Why don't you turn in your Bibles right now to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, as we continue our study in the prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ and the great Olivet Discourse that Jesus gave just 2 days prior to his death upon the cross. Very important message that Christ gives us. Mark's Gospel 13, and we'll be reading in verses this morning 14 to 23. And while you're turning there, there was a time. Now, I have to say this, all of you animal activists, this was in my days of sin, so excuse me. But when I was growing up, I was about 12 years of age, and my brother had this Chinese pug. It was a bulldog. His name was Pudgy. Absolutely hated the dog. Now, I love animals, but I hate bad dogs. And this was a bad dog. I think he was possessed by some spirit or another. But as you would step out into the backyard, this bulldog would grab a hold of your pant leg. And I would take the trash out or whatever, and he'd be hanging on there. And you'd be dragging him across the yard and dump the trash and drag him back. And it was just miserable. And the trees even had gnaw marks where he was biting on the trunks of the trees. And we just couldn't stand the dog. And my brother loved him, paid a lot of money for him, but my brother was never home to take care of him. But the bottom line, one day I came out of the backyard, I had my new Levi's on. I was very proud of them. Going to fit in with all the rest of the group. And the dog got a hold of my Levi's. And I said, "That's it. Judgment day has come." And I thought of my most sinister plan that I could at the age of 12 years old. And I got a lunch bag, a brown lunch bag. And I put it over the dog's head with a rubber band. And I put him out in the backyard. And I said, "Oh, Pudgy, good boy." You know, and this dog was so incredibly dumb. We had a pretty nice backyard, and I would turn them loose, and there are trees all around the backyard, and I'd turn that dog loose. And what would you do if you had a bag on your head? Wouldn't you sit there maybe? Kind of wait, kind of whine a little bit like we often do? "Please get this bag off my head," you know. Are you kidding? Not this dog. He took off running as fast as he could go. And he was hitting trees and hitting block walls, and all of my vengeance was being fulfilled as this dog was just ricocheting off the backyard. And I was just, enjoying it all. And as he was heading towards the door, he was running towards the house. I thought, oh no, here he comes, going to run through the screen door or something. I noticed some blood coming out of the bag, and I thought, well, maybe I ought to stop this. And he was okay. But as I thought about that and as I looked at the scripture, prophecy. A lot of people just close their doors. A lot of Christians don't want to hear about prophecy. They'd rather have the bag on their head and just sit there and don't tell me what's coming. I don't want to know. But what we do is we put that bag often on our head so that we can't see, and we get out into the yard and we run like the wind. And so many Christians and so many people in the world are running, hitting all kinds of obstacles because they're ignorant about the things that Jesus spent so much time telling us about in prophecy. 1/3 of the Bible is committed to prophecy. Jesus, if you really want to look at it, in the gospel is prophetic. The gospel is talking about you and I who have been taken out of a hell-bent, sin-destined world. He has removed us and he's put salvation in our lives and he's taken us to heaven, and every bit of it is prophetic. It is prophecy. But the Bible warns us not to be ignorant, not to run about blind or persuaded against spiritual gifts. The church is very ignorant about spiritual gifts. Spiritual warfare, the church is ignorant about that. The church is often ignorant about prophecy. And yet we read in the Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, that the testimony or the revelation of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And I believe at this time in which we live, there's a concerted effort by the powers of darkness to keep the world blinded to the gospel and to the prophetic things that we see happening in the world at this time. And our theme this morning is really taken out of verse 23, as we'll get to it this morning, the theme there being, "But take heed," Jesus says, "see, I have told you these things beforehand." And so why don't we begin reading there in verse 14 of Mark chapter 13. "But when you see," Jesus says, "the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter in to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his garment. But woe to those who are pregnant in those days and nursing babies, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to him or to you, look here is Christ, or look there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Take heed. See, I have told you all these things beforehand. And so the title of our message this morning is Jesus' Farewell Address. Jesus is giving us very important information about the very close of human history. And as I said before in the introduction, this is Jesus' final message before he goes to the cross. And it all started back in verse 4 when the disciples asked this very great question that we are indebted to them for asking. And look there quickly in verse 4. They said to Jesus, tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? And Jesus began his last day's discourse with what? A message concerning the temple. Well, there is no temple today. So does that mean this scripture is fulfilled? Does that mean we cut it out of our Bibles and negate it? No. The temple is to be built. But Jesus told them, you see all these great stones of the temple? I tell you that not one of these stones will be left upon another that shall not be torn down. And in 70 AD, as we studied in our last time together, that's exactly what happened. The temple was dismantled. But Jesus said that just before the end, there will be a very key prophetic scenario in relation to Daniel's prophecies that will trigger the end time clock again. Well, there is no temple yet. Been watching the news? There are now Jewish leaders who believe, it's been printed in the New York Times of late, that the reason why this shenanigans that took place on the White House lawn with the peace agreement between Israel and the Arabs, with the PLO, many people wanted to kill the Israeli leaders when they got back home, their own people. And the latest news coming out of Jerusalem is that the reason why the leaders have entered into this pact with the PLO is because they think now that through Arafat and others, there's been an agreement to build the temple. And it hasn't been released yet, for they are waiting for a very critical strategic time to reveal that news. Now, if you know anything about prophecy, the hair on your neck stands up. It doesn't make sense for Israel to sign this peace agreement. And nobody exactly understands it. Until you read again in the same article that the Pope now is going to Jerusalem to meet, representing Christianity with the Islamic leaders there and with the Jewish leaders there to talk about peace on the Temple Mount. And we wonder what that peace is going to be all about. Very radical times, I think, are going to transpire in the year of 94. Interesting days. Could there be an agreement in this thing signed on the White House that is somehow going to allow the Jews to rebuild their temple? It all doesn't make sense if you're Israeli, if you're living in Israel, to be given away land unless there's been some very special concessions made. Time will tell. We shall see. But there'll be a temple. Jesus tells us, and he tells us to look at some very interesting very important issues, and that is concerning the time of Daniel's prophecy. But we enter now in verse 14, and mark this in your Bible. And if you don't write in your Bible, make this 1994 the year you write in your Bible. You're not blaspheming by doing this. Write into your margin there. Verse 14 begins the middle period of the tribulation period. Remember, it's a seven-year period of time. Verse 14 starts the last 3.5 years. of that tribulation period in verse 14. Let's look at it together. Jesus said, "But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not." Now, for many of us, that just goes right by. That's because we're not Jewish. The abomination that causes desolation sends chills into the spine of a Jew. The abomination which causes desolation, first of all, speaks of a historic event. First of all, being fulfilled within a maniac called Antiochus Epiphanes that came as he was leader of the Assyrian army. He came into Jerusalem, came into the temple area. He set up a statue of himself, and he set up a statue of Jupiter in the Holy of Holies, in the holy place. He turned the holy place into a brothel, started making an area of prostitution, raising money for his own cause. And he slaughtered a pig on the altar of God. If you're Jewish, you're skin freaks at hearing that. He made the priest drink the blood of the pig. Antiochus Epiphanes, the enlightened one, he desecrated the temple. Interesting, Daniel says prophetically that in Daniel 9:27, he says, "Then the Antichrist will confirm a covenant with many for 7 years, but in the middle of that period of time, he will cause an end of the sacrifice and offerings." That is the 9 a.m. and the 3 p.m. offerings that the Jews will begin to do in that new temple that's coming. For 3.5 years, they're going to have animal sacrifices. Shirley MacLaine and Doris Day is going to freak over that, I'm sure. But it's going to happen. For 3.5 years, that's going to be the way Israel will deal with their sins and with their sacrifices and with their fellowship offerings unto God. But 3.5 years into that period of time, the Antichrist is going to cut that off, and he's going to set up a statue of himself. What is it called? The image of the beast. Book of Revelation. And he will claim himself to be God. Listen to this. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, Revelation 6, 2 tells us in the first of the sealed judgments that will come upon the earth at the great tribulation period, that there will be a rider upon a white horse. He will come conquering through really wealth and war, but it's cold war at first, with statements. Daniel tells us he's a very short guy with a very big mouth, and he's going to have all these incredible answers to all the dilemmas of the world. It's interesting in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, that he's a rider carrying a bow with no arrows, because his arrow will be his tongue. He will go forth, Zechariah and other scriptures tell us that he will go forth and he'll conquer on a wave of peace. And doesn't the world need peace today? Prophetically, the Antichrist, the imposter, and by the way, you know, we say Antichrist and we think for a moment, oh man, Jesus is loving, kind, gentle, beautiful, easy to approach. And we think Antichrist as some, you know, Bela Lugosi kind of guy. Got fangs hanging out, you know, a cape, horns sticking out of his head. We think Antichrist. He doesn't look like that. And I believe, by the way, he's alive today. He doesn't look like some kind of a wolf, though he is the epitome of a wolf. The word Antichrist means imposter Messiah, an alternative to the true. Anti means instead of. And he'll come to Israel and they'll receive him, as Israel today is saying, prepare for the Messiah, as the posters are hanging over the Jerusalem Hilton and other places along the buses. Prepare for the Messiah. Well, he's coming, and he's coming to Jerusalem, but he's the wrong one. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 13, you might want to jot this down or turn to it. Revelation 13:13 tells us that the Antichrist will perform great signs so that even he makes fire to come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell upon the earth by those signs which he has granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded. The Antichrist, by the way, will have some kind of assassination attempt. He'll be wounded in his head, Zechariah tells us. He's going to lose control over his right arm and his right eye. Very interesting how the Bible is so detailed. He was granted power to give breath into the image of the beast, and that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no man may buy or sell except the one who has the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. There'll be three different identification styles. If you don't like something written on your head, maybe you can have something else. And Revelation 13, 18 says, "Here is wisdom. Let him who understands calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. It is the number 666, which number 6 is the number of man. 3 sixes in the row is the number of a man making himself out to be God in the Hebrew understanding." And I find it very interesting to realize in this high-tech biometric world of identity that we live in, I can't believe the things that are going on. We have with us the Russian interpreter that I use when we're in Russia, and she's been visiting us. And yesterday, we were at Universal Studios. And if you've been there on the ET ride, you go in there, and they ask you for your name. And you give them your name, and they scan this card, and then they hand you this card. Then you get on the ride, and you're going through the ET ride, and there's this little ET at the end waving to you because you rescued him. And when you're going out, he's standing there, ET, and he says, "Thank you for saving me, Jack." And my kids thought that was great. "Thank you for saving me, Ashley and Rebecca." And they went, "Whoa, he knew my name." And I thought, well, that's pretty trippy. They scanned that thing through in that computer, and that little plastic guy standing there, he knew my name. And I find it very interesting. As I was in Coeur d'Alene recently, I used my American Express card to pay for the hotel. And the lady says, "It's no good." I said, "What do you mean it's no good? I don't have a bit of cash on my body. Don't tell me that. Give me your phone." And I got her telephone and I called American Express. I said, "Hello, I'm trying to check out of a room." And they said, "My card's no good." And they said, "Well, Mr. Hibbs, we've got to tell you something. Last week, somebody was using your card in Stockholm." And no kidding. What'd they do with it? "Well, they bought a ticket home. Delta Airlines." No kidding. "Yes, and we put an alert out on your card." I was in Stockholm. It was my card I used. It's me, and I'm trying to get out of this hotel room, and I want my card back. And she goes, "Hang on one moment." She types in on the computer, and she goes, "Now have the lady run it through." And she ran it through, and it's all clear. And I thought, as I grumbled driving out of that place, I thought for a moment, you know what? This is bizarre, because a week earlier I was in Sweden. Now I'm in Idaho, and American Express is watching every move I make. They know exactly where I'm at. I couldn't remember where I was. And they knew. They knew. So if you get lost, call American Express. They knew everywhere I was at. There's going to be a mark issued by this Antichrist that he's going to know where you're at. He's going to know where you're worshiping. Every time you buy something, it will be the mark. That's if you decide to hang around, to go through that period of time. Everything will be known. We live in a time that is so amazing. Have you heard about the smart card? Listen, there's nothing, you don't need the card. Are you aware of that? You know, we don't need our cards. It's the date on the back of the card. It's that little magnetic strip. The smart card has a chip inside the card. 4 megabyte data space on that card. It's not the card. Your name means nothing on that card. It's not important. The data is on the chip inside the card. And the technology is there. We have a brother here who works for a company that had marketed the chip that goes into the puppies and kitties in Los Angeles. You just scan Fido and you can find out where he lives and take him home. It's in the chip. It's not in your credit card. It's in the chip. It's inside the card. And why not take that chip and put it on your right hand or your forehead? It's coming. It's the next thing. I think part of the marketing reason why they don't do it is because the fundamental Christians would freak. So they're just going to wait till the fundamental Christians are removed and then put the number in. They know better. But it's inside the card. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Might want to jot this down, verses 3 through 4. Paul tells us there, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin, that is the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped as God, so that he himself sits in the temple as God, showing himself that he is God. Ah, see, a temple is coming. And he'll stand there and he'll say, I am God. And all the New Agers with their crystals and their pyramids on their head will say, far out. So are we. This is neat. It's a New Age doctrine. It's the same doctrine Satan had in the garden. You'll be gods. And he was talking to Shirley MacLaine in Genesis because Satan said, surely you shall become gods. It's all there. But it's prophetic. The temple's coming. The Antichrist, like I said, I believe he's alive today. I believe he's in Europe. I think Europe's getting ready for him. But he'll exalt himself to be worshipped as God, and the world will think it's great. The abomination that makes desolate the temple is when he does this. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. Daniel 12, 11 says, and from that time that the daily sacrifices are taken away, that's by the Antichrist, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days until what? Until the second coming of Christ to the earth. You can count them from that day. You can start counting the days off. Hey, I just saw on CNN the Antichrist proclaiming himself to be God. In 1,290 days, Christ will return. So they'll know the very day of the second coming. Nobody knows the day or the hour of the rapture. Very interesting. Daniel chapter 12 lays that out clearly. But what about the church and the bride of Christ? Where are we in all this scenario that Jesus is speaking about here in Mark chapter 13? Mark chapter 13 is 100% Jewish. It's where a lot of Bible scholars get messed up in that they project the church into this period of time. But I want to give you something. I want you to chew on. Mark chapter 13 comes out of a thing called the 70th week of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. 69 of those weeks, the 69 of those seven-year periods have been complete. The Bible tells us in Daniel that the last one ended when Christ was crucified. And there's been a big hold. But listen to this. The last one is about to begin. Where was the church in the 69 other ones? The last 483 years of that prophetic scenario in Daniel? It wasn't there. It was still the mystery that the Bible spoke about. Where will the church be in the last week or the 70th seven of Daniel's prophecy? Not here. In heaven. The Bible tells us, first of all, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, you might want to jot it down. This is a very important verse. Paul says there, wait for the Son, waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He has raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That word means judgment. Now, what kind of wrath is coming? What kind of judgment? Jot this verse down. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That word wrath in both those verses that I just gave you is the Greek word anger, indignation, vengeance, judgment. Let me ask you something. Are you going to be judged? Are you going to be judged and be condemned for your sins? I should put it that way. No, absolutely not. This is one of the, I think, one of the greatest verses in all the Bible about the rapture and about the end times in relation to the church is in Isaiah chapter 26. You know it very well if you are regular here. Isaiah 26, verses 19 to 21 says, your dead body shall live together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. Paul says that we will not prevent those who have died before us, but they'll rise first from the grave, and then we'll join them. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead. Come, my people, enter into your chambers and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until my indignation is past. Wrath, judgment, vengeance. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish all the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Where was your sin judged? At the cross. Jesus in the second coming is coming back to judge a world that has been Christ rejecting. He's coming back to judge a world who is sinful because they would not come to the cross and have their sin taken away through him. God is coming back to judge the sins of a Christ rejecting world in the tribulation period and to liberate Israel. Interesting to note, if you were to keep reading, in Isaiah 27 verse 1, Scripture says there that in that day, in the day of the Lord, he will come with his severe sword and a great and strong punishment. Radical. Now, I don't know about you, but you drive around, especially at this time of the year where the roads are being repaired, and you see road signs saying, caution, road crew ahead. Or the one that I'm always amazed about is after you hit the dip, it says, dip. That's great. As your transmission's bouncing back in your rearview mirror. But they're supposed to put the sign out and ahead of the problem. Jesus has given us signs. He's warning us. We're going to run through a few things that are caution signs, that are directional signs about his return. Look at this. In the bottom part of verse 14, and I know we've been spending a lot of time in verse 14, but we're just going to fly through the rest of this. He says there, the scripture says, let the reader understand. Read the sign. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Do you live in Judea? No. As I told you, it's very Jewish. Let those who live in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter in to take anything out of his house. Number one, flee Judea. That's an urgent cry. All of it, in its construction in the Greek, is run. Flee Judea. Why? Because Daniel said, when you see the abomination, you better run if you live in Judea. The area of Israel. You better run to the mountains. Jesus is instructing them. By the way, do you realize this, when I thought this, gave me goosebumps. The verses that we're reading right now, do you realize that these very verses in the tribulation period, somebody we hope will pick up your Bible after you've been raptured and read it and say, my goodness, this is being fulfilled. I saw it on the news today. What do I do? Oh God, what do I do? Who is this guy? And I'm afraid. Your word, the Bible, is going to be picked up in that time and it's going to be a roadmap to the people of the world and specifically of Israel at that time. And they're going to read, what do we do? It says, come down from our housetop and run. Go to the mountains. And God supernaturally and other scriptures tell us that he will lead them into the place called Petra. The place of the rock. They'll have a roadmap and your word on your lap is going to be extremely prophetic. And that just excites me to no end. Flee Judea, urgent cry. Verse 15, come down from your housetop. Don't even go back in and run. Look at verse 16. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his garments. Interesting. Israel's becoming one of the premier agricultural nations in the world. They're the fourth generator of fruit in the world, Israel. And they're in the top 10, I understand, of producing flowers for, floral stuff in the world. Israel, very agriculturally based. Interesting. Flee from the field. You're farming. Split. Get out of there. Verse 17, but woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Why? You're going to be encumbered. Yeah, boy, you mommies, I respect you so much. I see you at the store, whatever, at church, you get out, you slam the door, the baby's bag slammed in the door, you got one baby hanging here, you got another, you got a cart over here, you got this, all the babies and all this stuff going on. And in this church, there are more babies. I've never seen so many babies. Somebody says there's something wrong with the water or the seats in this church. Everybody gets pregnant. Jesus says, man, when this time comes, you better hope you're not nursing babies. You're going to be hindered. It's going to be hard to move. Verse 18, and pray that your flight will not be in winter because the mountain passes in Judea get all balled up when it snows. It's not common for it to snow in some of the lower elevations, but it does snow there. And Jesus says, you better hope that in your fleeing, it's not snowing. Right now, I don't know if we have the time, but we'll try it. Turn in your Bibles right now to Luke chapter 17. Keep your finger here in Mark, but go to Luke 17. It's the parallel account to what Jesus is saying here. For some of you, this might be old news, but hang on. Keep your finger there in Mark and keep your other finger in Luke as we'll go back and forth here for a moment. Listen to this, starting at verse 24. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven and shines into the other part of heaven, so also will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it will be in the days of the Son of Man. Listen, verse 27. They ate and they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. It's judgment. You ought to circle that verse 27. Verse 27 means judgment. Likewise, verse 28, as it was also in the days of Lot, what happened? They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built, they lived like normal. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom and Gomorrah, or Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. What's going on? Judgment. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. That is the second coming. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take anything away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, not let him turn back. Why? Listen, verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Why? She's a salt shaker. She got turned into a pillar of salt because she was judged. Judgment is the context. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you that in that night there will be two men. You see in your Bible, men is italicized? Scratch it right out. It's not in the original text. It's not in the manuscripts. That's why it's italicized. It's not supposed to be there. The translators put it in to help you understand. And he's not talking about homosexuals, two men in one bed. It reads like this in the Greek. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other one will be left. There will be two in or grinding together. Verse 35, one will be taken, the other one will be left. Two will be in the field, one will be taken and the other one will be left. And the disciples always ask great questions. Where, Lord? And the word in the Greek means, where are they taken? Now, a lot of scholars, a lot of Bible teachers say the rapture. It's the rapture. If that's the rapture, we got a major problem because the context is judgment. Where are they taken? Well, they're taken to heaven. Are you sure? Let's keep reading. Where are they taken, Lord? And so Jesus responds to them in verse 37, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together also. Oh yes, Jack, I've heard that that means that it is Jesus is the body and the eagle are the churches. And that simply isn't so. Because in Matthew chapter 24, verse 28, run over there. It's the same account. This whole discourse is recorded, the Olivet Discourse is recorded in three portions of Scripture. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Look at verse 28 of Matthew 24. For wherever the body, the word is carcass, is, there the eagles will be gathered together. It's the same verse. Until you look at it closely, and you know what the word means, carcass or body in the Greek? It means a ruined, lifeless corpse, a dead body, a rotting body. Does that sound like Jesus to you? No. What about eagles? The word in the Greek is atheos, and it means the birds that feed upon the dead, like a griffin or a vulture. The other day I saw a vulture on the hillside with his wings stretched out. It's amazing. It's not an eagle. The word is an eagle like a bald eagle. It means a bird that feeds only on the dead. Very interesting. Now run back, if you would, to what book are we studying today? Mark. Run back to Mark, and we'll wrap this up. Where will they be taken? In this context of Mark chapter 13, the ones that are taken away to judgment at the second coming of Christ. When Christ comes, the ones that are left behind go into the millennial kingdom of Christ, the reign of Jesus. It has nothing to do with the rapture. It has to do with judgment. They are taken away to judgment. And that's what Jesus is talking about at this time. He says in verse 19, "For in those days there will be great," or "there will be a tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days should be shortened, no flesh would be saved, no flesh would be alive. But for the elect's sake," that is the believers during the tribulation period, "whom he chose, those days shall be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the very elect," which means it's impossible. It's impossible for the very elect to be deceived. The deception is going to be so profound and so great that if it were possible. Jesus is saying, you better be alert. You better take heed. Look at verse 23. "But take heed, see? I have told you all these things beforehand." Question. This is a trip to consider. Did verse 23 apply to the disciples at that time? Not really. They kind of scratched their head and said, okay, you know, great. Whatever, I don't know. Did the second coming happen during their lifetime? No. It's prophetic. They tucked it away and went on their way. Jesus says, take heed. Now listen to this. You might be saying, you know what? I don't think he's coming back. I don't believe he's coming. I'm a Christian. Don't tell me I'm not a Christian if I don't believe he's not coming back. I don't think he's coming back. Well, listen to this. You're in the Bible. 2 Peter tells us that scoffers will come in the last days, walking after their own lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue just as they were from the very creation. Oh, they're believers in creation. The Bible says, 2 Peter 3:5, "For this they are willingly ignorant." Hey, put the bag over my head. I'm having a good time. I'm a Christian. I don't have to be ready. You have to be ready. Jesus warns us. You can jot this down. No time to turn to it right now. Matthew 24, verses 42 to 51. Matthew 24, 42 to 51. But in there, there's a very important verse that Jesus says in verse 48. "But if that evil servant who says in his heart, 'My Lord,' delays his coming," he goes out and begins to live loose, starts to pop a couple brewskis, begins to beat his servants. And you might say, well, I'm not drinking beer. I'm not getting drunk. Jesus says, there's a servant that claims to know me who says in his heart, "My Lord delays his return," and he begins to live loosely. And you may not beat somebody else up, but what do you do with your tongue? I don't think he's coming back. Oh, he may not come back till tomorrow, so let me tell you what I think about you, brother. Listen, if we believe that Christ is coming back soon, by the way, if we're seeing signs of the second coming, which we covered Friday night in the New Year's Eve message, how much closer are we to the rapture? Where there's no warning, the church is removed, Jesus says he'll take those who are waiting, those who are ready. But the Lord delays his coming. That word delay means to take time, to linger, to put off. Man, when somebody says, I don't think the Lord's coming back that soon. Hey, pray for that guy. Besides, come on. You might be saying, Jack, you're taking it too literal. You want literal? Okay, what if Jesus doesn't come back till next Thursday? What if we have to wait that long? What if you leave here today and you meet Christ at the intersection over here? Are you ready? Are you ready to meet Jesus Christ in 1994? The other day I was driving my car, the van, and the light came on. Check oil. Oh my gosh. I pull over. I check the oil. Had to put oil in it. My dad is an incredible mechanic. He calls those idiot lights because they usually come on before it's too late. Or, you know, what did I say? The light comes on and the engine's burned up. The light came on. I pulled that thing over because my father's words put fear in my heart. Man, the light came on. I pulled over, checked the oil. I got oil out of the back, put it in. Whew. Man, we need to live like that. When's the last time you checked your oil? Jesus says that when he comes back, there's going to be five virgins. That means they love him, maybe. They look ready, kind of. They're virgins. We know that for sure. But they run out of oil. They don't have any oil, which is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. Are you fired up about Christ? Are you ready to meet him in 94? Jesus could come back in the intersection or in the clouds. We need to be ready. Peter tells us again, what manner of persons ought we to be, seeing that all these things are going to be consumed, this world, by fire? He says we need to be ready. We need to be godly, which he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? We can hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. The word means hasten in the Greek, to speed up, and also means to study. Are you studying in 1994 to make Jesus Christ the aim of your endeavors? You ever think about the future? Jesus Christ is coming back. The future is the rest of your life. We need to be ready. If you can remember right now a time when you walked closer to Jesus Christ, this is the time to get ready. This is the time to get recommitted to Jesus Christ. With all the financial problems, ecological problems, anti-Semitism rising in the world, lawlessness. I heard this morning on the news coming in here that hate crimes in Los Angeles are up 9%. Hate crimes. Satan hates you. And he's out to get you. Are you ready to meet Jesus? In a moment, I'm going to ask all of you, every one of you, to make a decision for Jesus Christ. There will be nobody left out. I don't usually do this, but I feel, what the heck, it's the new year. I feel a little bold about it. Everyone this morning will make a decision for Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you now to close your Bibles and close your eyes. Close your Bibles and close your eyes and open your brain and open your heart. Father, I ask you, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you would now begin to work upon this body and upon those, Father, who have come here this day to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. Father, you have never dealt in gray matter. It's always been black and it's always been white. Jesus, you have told us that we are either for you or we are against you. That there's no middle ground. And that every day that we live, decisions are made. And Lord Jesus, I pray that this morning, decisions will be made for you. All of you right now who would recommit their lives to Jesus Christ as Christians, you're going to recommit your life to Christ Jesus. That means you're going to put away that little hidden secret sin that you've been playing with. And you're going to commit your life to him now, and you're going to give him your sin, and him your problems, and him your backsliding. As a Christian, I ask you, those of us who are Christians, to stand up as you recommit your life to Jesus Christ this morning. Why don't you stand up? God bless all of you. Heavenly Father, in this place this morning are your people. And God, they have risen up. Some to make a commitment to Christ for the very first time. Some to recommit. And some, God, here serve you with all of their heart. And God, you know the heart of all of us. And Lord, you know what is truth. And Lord Jesus, we ask you now in your holy name that you would receive us unto yourself, that you would empower us. And God, that we might walk in 1994 like we've never walked before. And we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.